to just go back over the story of the Bible. And so this week we're just going to talk about what the Bible is, how it fits together in one picture, and what that kind of means for us. Next week we're going to look at just the story of creation. Is it a story that is actually as it was written, and what's all there that was in the beginning? So we're really going to look at some of those things next week, and so I hope it'll be helpful to everybody. We're going to try to record them, so if you know somebody that can't come but that would be interested in hearing some of the things that we're going to be talking about, you can direct them to the website. Hopefully we'll be able to get it up on the website. Before we get started, though, let's say a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day that you blessed us with and the opportunity that we have to come and study your word. We pray that we would always strive to put energy and focus into knowing you and to knowing who you are so that we can be servants of yours. Thank you for Jesus and his sacrifice. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. All right, so when I was thinking about where to start with something like this, how to start when we're talking about journeying through the Bible, I didn't know exactly where to begin. But then I got to thinking, and one of the things that stands out to me is the fact that maybe we have to go back through and journey through the Bible because we don't read it very much. And Katie shared this with me, and I thought this was really, it really kind of stood out to me. Anybody familiar with the Harry Potter series of books? Some of you maybe, some of you maybe not. If you can't read that, that says there are 76, almost 77,000 words in the first one, 85,000 in the second, 107 in the third, 190 in the fourth, 257 in the sixth, in the fifth, and in the sixth, 168, and in the seventh, 198 words, which is a total of 1,084,000 words. All right, that sounds like a lot. It's because it is. And how many people do you know that have read multiple times every one of those books? Maybe it's not those particular series of books, but it's some other book that you really enjoy reading, but you read it over and over and over and over again. The current King James Version of the Bible has 790,000 words. Along with that, the NIV, which is a really popular version for a lot of people, easier to read, 726,000 words. And then there's some other ones, New American Standard, 782, the ESV, and the New Living Translation. As you can see, if you've committed yourself to reading all of the Harry Potter books, you've read about 300 more words and probably multiple times over what the Bible has. The reason that stood out to me so much is because if I want to read something, I can find time to read it, right? If I really, really, really want to read something, I'll find time to read it. It doesn't matter how long it is or how much time it takes. If I really want to read it, I'll do it. This kind of shows that point. That if I'll take the time to read every one of these books, but I won't take the time to read the Bible all the way through. A lot of times the reason why we miss that the Bible is one story is because we don't read it from cover to cover. We pick out verses and sections and we try to just find things, and maybe it's because that's the way we were raised or that's the way that we were taught, because we just need to know how it applies to us. The problem with that is that you can't actually know how it applies to you unless you see the big picture of the whole story. It loses all of its importance if you don't understand. And I really believe that. It loses all of its importance if you can't understand from cover to cover the story of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that you have to know from cover to cover every single thing and remember it. But there's a lot of value in understanding from beginning to end that this is one story. There's one story here. Another example that has really, really stood out to me over the years is the example of how we use our time. Anybody want to guess how much 1% of your time is? Right? Anybody ever thought about that? It actually comes down to less than 15 minutes a day. So 14 minutes and some change a day. So we'll just round up and say 15 minutes a day. All right? How many things do you spend time doing that take longer than 15 minutes? That are things that you want to do. Not necessarily, we're not talking about things that you have to be doing. We all have a list of things that we have to be doing, right? Maybe you come home from work every day and you sit down and you flip the TV on, right? How long do you end up watching TV before it's like, all right, I got to eat dinner? Or, all right, for me, the example is like a ball game. I can sit and watch a 4-hour-long baseball game and not ever get up off the couch, right? But sometimes I find a hard time keeping focus reading my Bible for more than 30 minutes. What does that say about me? It says I'm really interested in one thing, but I'm having a hard time finding interest in another thing. There's some challenges there, right? Because one's reading and one's watching, and maybe there's something about us that just it's easier to sit and veg out and not pay attention to what we're doing. But I think on the other side of that, if we really are connected to the Bible story and understand what we're reading, a friend of mine says when we're reading our Bible, we should be on the edge of our seat every time. Why? Because it's talking about eternal life. It's talking about the most important thing to any of our lives. And that story as a whole has to be that important. So in the Old Testament, the term tithing is talked a lot. You tithe of what you have. Give, and that just means give 10%. So in the Old Testament, God commanded them to give 10% of everything that they had. Anybody, if 15 minutes is 1%, anybody want to guess what about 10% of your time would be?
There's 15 minutes.
It's close. It's closer to like 2 hours, right? It's closer to like 2 hours. Now, that sounds like a lot. Anybody ever just sat down and prayed for 2 hours? Sat down and read your Bible for 2 hours? That's just 10%. When we put it in those terms, it starts making us feel really bad. Like, wow, I'm not giving enough of my time to God. It's a process of things that we have to understand, and it comes from understanding the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible helps us understand why we need to spend so much of our time doing this as opposed to other things that we could be doing. And I'm not saying that any of us are going to immediately start sitting down and reading our Bibles for 2 hours every day. But it would be nice if we could say, all right, for 30 minutes, I'm just going to open up and I'm going to read. How often do we take the time to do that? Because we're preparing. For some of us, maybe we're preparing for a Bible class, and so we're just studying for a specific purpose. Or maybe you're just looking for an answer to a question. But how often do you just open the Bible just to read it and see what's there? And so that's where we're going to start this morning, with kind of that idea. We're going to go back and we're just going to try to see what's there in the time that we have this morning. One of the things that I wanted to go back and do is just kind of understand what the Bible is. The Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, which just means books. It is, you might have on your Bible, on a lot of Bibles, that even our pew Bibles, some of them, it actually just says on the front, Holy Bible. The set apart book of books. That's all that means. We kind of have it and have given it like a special meaning and a special place, and that's right because it's holy. But it's just a book of books. It's a book of a bunch of different books written by a bunch of different authors. So if you're following on the sheet, it's actually made up of 66 books, 66 different books, and there's 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And we'll talk more about the distinction there in a minute. It's written by 40 authors over approximately 1,500 years, maybe 1,600, 1,500 years. If you're just looking at it, 66 books, okay. I can give that one person would have sat down and written at one time all of these different, let's go back to the Harry Potter books, right? All of those books written by the same author over a period of, however many years it took that author to write those books. But this book of books is written by 40 different people over a period of approximately 1,500 years. What changes in cultures in 1,500 years? What's changed in this country in the past 1,500 years? We weren't existing, right? What's changed in the last 100 years? The technologies, the things that advance and go forward, and then just the way that we say things change really quickly. But the fact that this book that we have was written over that period of time and still tells one story. We'll prove that in just a minute. We'll open it up and we'll look at some things that prove that it's telling one story in just a minute. But that's just an amazing proof that it's really not written by 40 authors. We'll come back to that. It was written in three different languages, and it was written from three different continents. And you think about Europe, Asia, Africa, right there in the center. People were from those different places. They all came together. Different writers, beginning with Moses, going all the way to John at the end. Three different languages. It was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. There's some Aramaic in the Old Testament, some Aramaic, which is a Latin-ish language, and then Greek, which was the common language in the New Testament. This is possible because there's actually only one author. There's only one author, and that author is God. This, you won't be able to read all of this, I don't think. This is just a proof. So let's look at some writings that were written by one person, historical writings. So you have Homer, some of these names I'm not even going to be able to say, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Tacitus, which was a historian in the first century, first and second century. The earliest, the date that they were written, and the earliest copy that we have, every one of these, it spans close to 1,000 years, except for the New Testament. It was written in at least 60 AD. Some people may say some of the later ones go on into the 80s AD. And the earliest, some of the earliest copies we have are from the early 2nd century, 130 AD. Now, you say, well, why does that matter? Well, it matters because it tells us a little bit about how important. If something's really, really important, you're going to keep writing copies and keep writing it over and over again so that we have such an early manuscript that speaks to the accuracy. But then on this far column over here, we have the number of copies of these manuscripts that we do have. So there's eight copies. There's 643 copies of Homer, and we don't have a time span on Homer. But this Tacitus, this first century historian, we have 20 copies. They're 1,000 years after he wrote those 20 copies, or starting at that point. The New Testament, 14,000 copies that are 99% accurate to the original copy that's only 100 years after it was originally written. How is that even possible? No other historical text can even come close to that. It's because God's involved. It's because it's his word, and he's made sure that we have access to it unchanged. And I believe that that's the case, that throughout history we have access to exactly what he wants us to know. I have another chart that kind of says the same thing with some of these different writings, and this is just the gap between the original copy, the original and the copy. And so you can kind of see this, the 50 years between the original and the copy in the New Testament. And it kind of gives us, these are fragments, books, most of the New Testament, the complete New Testament's about 200 years. But even if you look at that number, it's still about 500 years different than the best one that they have. And there's, of the complete copies, 5,000 here. So you can just kind of see of these documents, there's no doubt that what we have is what was actually written. That's the point of all this, that we can be confident that what we have is actually what was written. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. If we're going to be ready to serve God and to do what he wants us to do, then we've got to go back to his word. And the great thing about God is that he wants us to be able to do that, and so he's made a way for that to be the case. When Paul writes, all scripture is inspired by God, is he writing about the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Old Testament.
He's writing about the Old Testament. So that tells us something about the story of the Bible right there. That Paul's telling Timothy that this story, it's from God. That's the important part. It's from God, but also it's useful to us. It's useful to us for everything that we need so that we can be ready for every good work. And that's where we wanted to start this morning with this. As we go back through some of these things and look and remind ourselves, we've got another image here that's going to help us with the next point, the books that, and we're going to start talking about categorization of the Bible. So we'll talk about that for just a second. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? All right. So this next graphic, hopefully you can see, breaks the Bible down. We have some of the information that we've already talked about down here at the bottom. We have the Old Testament here. And we have the New Testament down here. And the way that the Bible is organized is actually based on the style that it's written. So, for example, the first five books of the Old Testament are considered books of law. They would be called by the Jews the Pentateuch. This was their standard that they lived by. The next several, as they're organized in our Bible, are books of history. Now, there's history in the law, but these next few books from Joshua to Esther are books of history of the Jewish people. And so we have an extensive catalog of history books of this nation that God chose to be his people. The next categorization there is poetry. And these are writings. Job fits into that, but Job, as we'll see in a minute, is kind of written during this period. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are written by David and Solomon, mostly. And they're Jewish poetry. You have the prophets, the major and the minor prophets. Now, major and minor is not a reference to how great they were. It's just a reference to the length. So you have the really long prophets, the ones who have a lot that God gave them to say, and then you have the ones who are shorter, down to Obadiah, who's just one chapter long. And so you have the length in under consideration, and that's how those things were organized. And then in the New Testament, it's kind of similar. In our Bibles, they're organized this way. You have the Gospels, which gospel just means the good news of Jesus. So we have four books that tell us about the life of Jesus. We have one history book that tells us about the beginning of the church, the Acts of the Apostles. We have Paul's letters, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon are Paul's letters too, but they're written to individuals. So we have Paul's letters to churches, and then we have some general letters that Paul and others wrote later on. And there's only one book of prophecy in the New Testament. That kind of stands out, doesn't it? Look at all these book of prophets, all these prophecies in the Old Testament, and then there's just one book of prophecy. What does it tell us when you're looking at a story and you get halfway through and there's all these things that you're supposed to be looking forward to? Usually at the end of the book, there aren't any more prophecies, right? Because everything's wrapped up and tied up and you're done with the book. Why would there be one book left that's talking about something to come?
The story's not complete.
It's not completely done yet, right? It's not complete. And so that's the story. The Bible is finished. Our salvation is wrapped up in this book. But it finishes when Jesus returns. And so this is why that's like that. And it organizes that way. I think that just kind of jumps out at you when you're looking at it this way. Another way that you can organize it is this way. In the Old Testament, you have chronologically when things happen. You have Genesis and Job's in that time period. Exodus, they're leaving Egypt, and you have some of the law that they get at Mount Sinai, and then they wander in the wilderness in Numbers, and Deuteronomy's at the end of that. And so just looking at this, this is kind of a chronological layout of how the books of the Bible go. And you know it's kind of like all over the place, and that's because some of these books, you have to order them a certain way, but they wrap and they lay over each other, and especially in the Old Testament. So you have things that are in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that overlay things that are happening in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, written from a different perspective. You have the Psalms written mostly during David's time, and these books of poetry written during Solomon's time. And you have the prophets written at different times throughout the history of the nation of Israel. New Testament fits a little bit differently. You have the Gospels. The history of the Gospels take place during this time. This is not when they're written. This is when the history takes place. The book of Acts, the history takes place up to about 60 AD. If you notice something, we don't have like a timeline on this, but this is a lot more history than this. This is 60 years of history, 60 to 70 years of history, maybe a little more. Isn't that kind of interesting that once Jesus comes, everything happens and it wraps up on a very short period of time where God's been working these things to happen for 2,000 to 3,000, 4,000 years before? That's a really powerful statement to all of these things taking place, and that it happened in 60 years and it spread throughout the whole world, and we still have copies of what happened in a period of 60 years. I think that's a really good testament to the truth of the gospel. These are Paul's letters that he wrote during his journey. So Paul, in the book of Acts, went on three journeys and then was sent to Rome to be put in prison. He was released from prison and wrote a couple of books, and then 2 Timothy was written when he was in prison again. And so that's just some of the history there that we have in that short period of time. All right, so that brings us to this section where we have the periods of Bible history. Now, some of you are going to be somewhat familiar with this. I've relabeled them a little bit just for simplicity's sake, but there are two sheets that have the periods of Bible history. This is Nick's periods of Bible history. This is how I break some of these things down so that it fits into a story. It's not just mine. I've used it and borrowed it and renamed things from different books and source material that some of you guys know about. So I've broken it down into 18, or it's broken down into 18 Bible periods. And so we're going to look at some of those things. This sheet gives you some of the books of the Bible when they happen. And I want to reference the period of a nation in the wilderness, because I think I break that down different than other people. I start the Israelites being in the wilderness when they leave Egypt, and not just when they're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And so to me, that starts in Exodus when they go to the mountain. So that's me and not what other people might do. All right, so we have the creation, which is in Genesis, before the flood, Genesis, the flood, scattering of the people. The rule of the fathers, which is just a time when God spoke to the heads of the household. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob fit into this and from a biblical story. The Egyptian bondage, they go into Egypt and they're taken captive once they're there. They wander in the wilderness, or they spend time in the wilderness. They conquer the land that God promised. The rule of judges, the rule of kings spans quite a period of time. From them being a united kingdom to God taking the kingdom away from Solomon at Rehoboam, to a period when Israel's taken captive and it's just Judah. Some of you may not be familiar with any of this, and that's okay. This is just a starting point. So don't get overwhelmed by any of this. I don't want to go through in detail just for the sake of time. We're going to come back in just a second and look at some things in relation to this. They return. There's a years of silence, so between the Testaments. In between the New Testament and the Old Testament, we don't have anything recorded that God says. And that's about 400 years. And then we come into the New Testament, which is the life of Christ, the beginning and spread of the church, and the letters of instruction and encouragement. Now, that's a lot, right? We just went through the whole Bible. But what I want to point out is that it is one story from the beginning where God created the world to the end where God has established His kingdom, where Christ is reigning in heaven, and He's given us instructions on how to be a part of that kingdom. And that's where the Bible, that's the story that the Bible tells, and it's all centered around Jesus. So when we come back to it this way, we can shorten it a little bit. Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, and Jesus is coming again. That's a lot simpler. I like that. That fits everything. So Jesus is coming. This is the whole Old Testament. Everything that's from Genesis to Malachi is talking about Jesus coming. And it tells us some history, and there's some details in there that God gives us to show the extent that He went to make it possible for Jesus to come. And then the New Testament, Jesus is here, and we have all of these stories of what God on earth did and how He taught and cared and brought His people to Himself, and then He died, but God raised Him up. And then we have this, Jesus is coming again. Why would we need to live a certain way? Why would it matter how we live for the rest of our time on this earth if there's nothing else that's going to happen? Jesus came and He died for our sins so that we would be ready for Him to come again. And that's the significance of the rest of the Bible, from Acts to Revelation. It's Christians preparing themselves for Jesus to come back. And so we look at some of these things, and it's supposed to be helpful to us. God sent Jesus to save mankind that had rejected Him. That's the story of the Bible. It's said in some different passages in John 3. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's a short statement that Jesus makes that tells us the point of the Bible. That God created us, He loves us, He wants us to be His people, and He loves us so much that He sent His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would have everlasting life, which is what God wanted from the beginning. And we'll show that in just a minute. This very last section that we're going to go through, we're going to dig into some points that show the story of the Bible all the way through. Colossians chapter 2 that I didn't put on the screen, but Colossians chapter 2 kind of is Paul's way of kind of saying the same thing. Paul is writing to a group of believers when he writes this. He says, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," Colossians 2 verse 9. "And in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised, a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Jesus was triumphant through God's plan, and he made a way for us to be a part of that. And so our certificate of debt has been wiped out. All the things that we did that were in opposition to God, they're canceled through Christ going to the cross. He nailed it to the cross so that we could be his people. Any thoughts or comments before we go on to the next section?
You think of all the different authors. I think of a court case. If I'm right, and I know I'm right, I want every witness I can testifying on my behalf. And what we have is testimony from 40 different people over a course of 1,500 years that's telling you the same thing, that Jesus is coming, he's going to take away the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And that's a powerful, powerful book that says that.
That it would have the sin, our sins, our transgressions against the Creator at stake. And that's what it's talking about. Yeah, it's powerful. Great point. And it builds that case just beautifully throughout in a way that only the Creator could. Any other thoughts? All right, so we go into this next section. I wanted us to talk for just a minute about this two religions, because that's really what you have in the Bible, right? In the Old Testament, you have the religion of Judaism that's established and used and what God wanted from those people. And then in the New Testament, you have Christianity. Why is that? Did God change his mind? What are we talking about when we talk about two different religions from one story? In the Old Testament, we have preparing for Jesus. It focuses on preparing the way for Jesus. And that starts all the way in Genesis. We're going to come back to that passage in just a minute. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the first promise of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 12, you have another promise of Jesus. Genesis 18, so on, that they're preparing for something greater. And you see this in passages where David is told that I'm gonna make your descendants reign forever. And I'm going to raise somebody up who's going to sit on your throne. There was always a hint that something better was coming. And so, if you're reading through the story of the Bible and you come to Genesis, God chose one family. He chose Abraham's family. And he told Abraham, he said, "I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." And so he chose Abraham's descendants to be his people. And they were supposed to show the world who he was. The problem came up is that Israel, or the Jews, didn't do that. They didn't show the world who God was. They were supposed to be his example, and they weren't. And so God said, there's going to be something better coming. In Daniel chapter 2, there's this prophecy of this great kingdom that's going to come and destroy all of the kingdoms of the earth. And so the Jews were ready for that. They thought that meant that they were going to be this great kingdom and nation. But that's not what God had in mind. And so the New Testament comes and Jesus comes. And Jesus starts off in Matthew's account saying things like, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the religious people, you will not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven." God was looking for something from the heart. And then after he says that, he says, "You've heard these things, but let me tell you what God intended." See, the Jewish people, they had not followed from the heart. they had not been what God intended. And so there's this part of this story is God showing that the only way that we can come to Him is through His Son. There was not going to be a better way. He had given every single command, every law. If you read through Leviticus and Numbers and you see all of the things that God commanded them to do down to specific details, and that still didn't bring them closer to God because they didn't follow from the heart. And so Jesus came and He died. The New Testament shows us our King. It shows Him fulfilling every single prophecy. If you turn over to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, there are references to this right from the very beginning. When Jesus is born, there is a lot of magnificent things that happen. He was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king in chapter 2. And Herod is looking for this king, and these magi from the east, as all the text tells us, find out that there's been a king born. God revealed something to them. Herod hears about this, and it says in verse 4, gathering together the chief priests and the scribes of all the people, he inquired where this Messiah, that just means the chosen one, was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. So these prophecies start to be fulfilled. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people Israel. And so we have prophecy being fulfilled there. And then we go on down, and it's prophecy that's going to be fulfilled over and over again. In verse 15, he went to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod to fulfill the word that had been spoken. In verse 17, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled when Herod put to death all of the babies looking for Jesus. And again, in verse 3 of chapter 3, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, talking about John the Baptist. And so in the first three chapters already, prophecy is being fulfilled and fulfilled. That tells us something about the Old Testament, the old law that God had established for His people. It was set up to prepare the way. And constantly, during those writings, if you go back and you read through them, it's pointing to something better. And then when you flip the pages to the New Testament, there are all of these fulfillments that are written. You almost can't go a chapter without finding something that is fulfilling what was prophesied to take place. And so we see that this is what God intended from the beginning. It shows a new kingdom being established. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, this is flipping forward a little bit in the story. Paul is writing a letter to a group of believers, and he's telling them all of the great things that Jesus did. And one of the things that he's telling them about Jesus is that Jesus is the King. He's the ruler. And so in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says that God did this great thing for Jesus because Jesus was obedient. It says in verse 20, he brought about in Christ, that these are accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, if Christ is seated at the right hand of God, what does that make him? Makes him a ruler of everything that God is over. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. God placed Christ as head over this kingdom. This kingdom that God had been preparing the way for. But then you flip over to chapter 2. Not only is Jesus the King, he is been placed in a position of authority. God has put everything under his feet. But Christians are part of that. And you flip over to chapter 2 and it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. This is what we are without Jesus. There is no hope. But God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul's writing is supposed to make us think back to what happened to Jesus. God raised him up and seated him far above all things. Well, now Christians, we are part of that. That's what that's saying. That Paul is saying that we are raised up with him and seated with him. We are in his kingdom if we're believers, if we follow his example, if we have entered into his kingdom. See, this kingdom that was prophesied for ages to come was not a physical kingdom like a lot of the Jews had thought. It wasn't a physical kingdom that was going to take over the world and they were going to be God's people on earth. That's not what God came to establish. That's not what Jesus is the king over. God raised him up and seated him in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, and he's ruling above everything because this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And now we have the opportunity through Christ to be a part of a kingdom that is spiritual, that is far above anything on this earth that we can partake in and be a part of, that will not be destroyed. And so that's the point of Judaism. Judaism was preparing the way for Christianity to fulfill all things that Judaism was a shadow. We use the term shadow sometimes, like something is a shadow of the real thing. In the Old Testament, the religion that was established was a shadow. It was a shadow of the real thing. And when Christ came, he came to establish the real. And the real is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Any thoughts or comments before we go on? All right, so this last section is where we're going to spend some time this morning. And I hope that if you have questions, you can ask them after we go through this. If you have any questions, hopefully you can write them down, or and we'll take them up at the end. Or if you just want to raise your hand and ask them, that'll be fine too. I think we even have a box in the back that if you just want to drop a question in for next time, that'll be perfectly okay. But we don't want to go forward without questions being answered if there are questions. All right. So why did there need to be a New Testament? So this comes back to the story of the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. I'll put a lot of these verses on the screen. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke everything into existence. And that's really what we're going to talk more about next time, the first two chapters, is that God established all of these things. He created all the animals. He created the air that we breathe. He created the stars, the sun, the moon. He put everything into existence that is in existence. And then he created man. And for man, he created woman. And that creating marriage. But then he gave one rule. Really. He put them in this garden, this beautiful place to live, where everything that they needed was provided. But he said, there's one tree, and I want you to eat of that tree. And Satan comes in. Satan comes into the picture as this deceiver, as this person who's in opposition to God. And his opposition to God, he comes to the woman and he says, you're not going to really die. That's not what's actually going to happen. Just, it looks good, right? Eat it. And so she takes it, she eats it, she gives to her husband, and he eats. And man has rejected God. And so God cast them out of the perfect garden. So the first thing that we see is there's a problem. At the beginning of the creation of the world, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God says he sees everything and it was very good. There was nothing wrong with anything that God created. And that's still true. Nothing has changed about that. God's creation was perfect. And then man sinned. and then man continued to sin. And then you read through the Bible and you see man filling their life with being rejected to God to the point that God finds one righteous person in Noah. All the problems that we see in the world around us go back to this problem right here in Genesis chapter 3. Man rejected God's plan. Man rejected God's creation. Adam and Eve did that. But every time that we reject God's will for us, we fit right into this problem. And so we have this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Is there anything there about what God wants in that verse? God said, don't eat of this. When the woman saw that the tree was good, she took it and she ate it. She gave to her husband and he ate. Because they thought it was the good thing to do. There's a way that seems right to man, and its end is the way of death, the proverb writer tells us. That's been true from the beginning. So, you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, and we look at this, God says, for as soon as you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan says, you're not really going to die. You're going to be like God, and he doesn't want that. See, Satan lies. See, what happened in Genesis 3 is that man died. Look at this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. When he is handing down the punishments or the curses to Satan and Adam and Eve, he says, by the sweat of your face to Adam you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You see, when God created man, he didn't create death. When man sinned, that created death. There was no returning to dust before man sinned. After man sinned, death came into the picture. There's another aspect of this death that comes in, and that is the separation from God. That as soon as they ate of that, they were separated from God. And you go back and you look at this. Their eyes were opened in verse 7, and they knew that they were naked in chapter 3. And then it says this, they heard in verse 8 the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Up until that point, they had no reason to hide from God. But now they were separated from God. Paul, in that passage we read in Ephesians 2, said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. They were dead. And they were ashamed because they had separated themselves from God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. God took away the tree of life in the beginning. Now, hold on to that. We're going to come back to that in just a second when we come to what Jesus brings. So because of man's rejecting God, God took away eternal life. And then he placed a curse. And we've already read a couple of these, but in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17, he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And so on that we've read. He placed a curse to man, to woman. He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There are some things that were established because of man's sin that are not what God created. In verse 14, to the serpent, to Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. It must have been painful for God to have created something that was very good, and then because man rejected him, to have to curse that very thing that he created. To curse, to make it not what he created. It's not what God wanted. It's not what God intended, but it's what the creation did, what we did, that caused these things. So God cursed man, he cursed the creation, but he promised a way. You see, God's merciful. God's not willing, Peter tells us, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not this awful person that's waiting for us to make one mistake and then he's going to take everything away from us. And so even in the beginning, he promised that if we would be faithful to him, he would give us a way back to him. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, you say, who is he? Who is this seed of woman? What are we talking about? This is what he says to Satan, by the way, in the context of Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity or strife between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. Seed there is just descendants. So between your descendants, so now Satan is going to be at war with God's creation, and he's going to be constantly battling them and trying to win them over. And the descendant of woman, he shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, will bruise him on the heel. Which is worse, a head wound or a heel wound? Head wound. When was the seed of woman bruised on the heel? When Jesus, if we're looking at Jesus as being the fulfillment of this promise, Jesus went to the cross and he died. That looked like the end. There was nothing left in that. But it was just a bruise to the heel because God raised him up and Jesus is reigning in heaven. And that was the destructive blow. That was the death blow to Satan. A crushing blow to the head, that's a death blow, right? That's what we're promised here. So even in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve had made a mistake, God said, but, I want you to be my people, so I'm going to make a way for that to be possible. Isn't that an amazing story? You heard the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? That's the grace of God. Because Adam and Eve didn't deserve what God did. We don't deserve what God did. But because of God's rich love that he loved us, he made a way. This theme runs throughout the Bible, so we're not going to have time to look at every single promise of Jesus, but you just flip a few chapters over to Genesis chapter 12, and now we're introduced to a man. At the beginning is called Abram. Later on, God changes his name to Abraham. And God pulls Abraham from his country, from his family. He says, go forth and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And Abraham did, because Abraham was a man of faith. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Remember that nation, the Jews that we were looking at, that God set up to be a light to the world? They were descendants of Abraham. God fulfilled that promise. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and anyone who curses you, I will curse. That land, he said, go to the land I'll show you. That's the land of Israel. And so God fulfilled that promise. When they came up out of Egypt and they took that land, God gave it to them. So that promise was fulfilled. He says, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, how is that possible? Because Abraham's descendants are just one nation. How are every descendant after every father that's not Abraham going to be blessed? It's a reference to Jesus. It's a reference to salvation of sins. What is the only thing that would bless all the families of the earth? Putting us back together in a right relationship with God. God promised it there. And as I said, you go through and you continue to look at these prophecies, and he makes that same promise not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's son Isaac. And he makes that same promise to Isaac's son Jacob. And as you continue and you get to the end of Genesis and Genesis chapter 50, there's this great picture where Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel, is giving blessings to all of his 12 sons. And you come to Judah, and there's a prophecy there about a lion. He's going to come forth from his descendants. He would be a lion among his brothers. It's great that you can follow these threads that show us that God hasn't forgotten. And so you're reading this story, and that's what it is. It's one history book, and you're reading through it, and you start following these threads as you read. The interesting thing is, these are periods of hundreds of years from Genesis chapter 1 to Abraham. And hundreds and thousands of years. And then from Abraham to Moses, 500 years, God hasn't forgotten. From Moses to David, another 500-ish years, God hasn't forgotten. And so on. God keeps reminding his people, his creation, I made a promise, and I keep my promises. And then Jesus is born. And Jesus lives and he dies. And everybody goes throughout the world saying, God kept his promise. God kept his promise. So follow Jesus. He's the way. And that's what we come to. Jesus says this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I love that statement because this is Jesus saying, God said there would be a way. That's me. God said there would be life. That's me. Follow me. He brings life, and we see that, and he heals the curse. Now, I want to point this out, too. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 22 now. The last chapter and the last book of the Bible. So, in the beginning, everything was perfect until man sinned, and then God took away the tree of life, and he cursed his creation. Now, Revelation 22. Revelation 22 is at the very end talking about heaven and eternity. We see this in John 14 that Jesus is the life. This is Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me a river. This is John who's writing this in a vision. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have any need for the light or of the lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 or 22, I believe, that God said, we've got to guard the tree of life. We can't let man have access to that, or else he'll live forever in his sinful state. Because of Jesus, we can go to a place where the tree of life is there. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. You know what that tells us? Is that from Genesis to Revelation, it's one story. And in Genesis, we have the problem, and the whole story of the Bible is how God fixes the problem that we created. And then at the very end of this story, in heaven, for all eternity, God fulfills every single promise that he ever made. The tree of life is there. There will no longer be any curse. The curse is taken away. And they will reign forever and ever. Just what God intended from the beginning. It's a beautiful story. And as you go through this book, you start to see just how beautiful and impactful it is. We've just skimmed the surface. We've just touched on so many small things that show us the big picture of what this story is. And that's why we need to get into it and dig into it and read it for ourselves. That's why we need to spend time reading and studying so that we can see these things for ourselves. So that we can see the impact that it should have on our lives. The impact that it's had on lives of all of those who have believed. To the believing until death. To be raised up for eternity through Jesus. Any comments or questions that you guys have? Does anybody have any questions they wanted to write down or wanted to think about and discuss after this for a little bit?
You might make mention of somebody's listening to this online that they can email you.
That's right. Yeah, we can make a way there. You can email on the website, or you can follow Facebook, the Facebook page as well. And there's a comment section on the Facebook page that you can message us and let us know if you have any questions after this. So that's great. Thanks, Tad. Any comments or additions anybody would like to add?
Just another side point, following from our understanding God's love for us and His desire for us to be His children, is that it follows then that He would want to clearly tell us what He expects of us. And He has provided that, and completely in a way that's within our ability to understand what He wants us to understand and to please Him.
That's right. That's right. You know, I think about that, and I think about passages like there's no temptation that's overtaken you except what's just common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. There is God in everything that we do, because He's made a way. Now, sometimes that He didn't say it's going to be easy to follow that way. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. But He's made a way. And that's such an impactful thing that goes along with the story. Thanks. That's a good comment. Any other thoughts? All right, guys. Well, if y'all don't have any questions, that's all that I had planned to go over. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the creation account. And so we're going to specifically look at Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to go through that, and we're going to talk about some of the things that God established in the beginning that He intended and how that impacts us. The following week, we're going to look specifically at the problem of sin, the things that created. We're going to look at Genesis 3. We're going to look at the story of the flood just a little bit and talk about like the significance of sin into God's creation and what problems that created. And then the very last class that we'll have, we're going to talk about the redemption that comes from Jesus. And so we're going to dive in a little bit deeper into some of the things that we've referenced this morning. So hopefully that'll be helpful. If you know anybody that would be interested, bring them. It's not something to where you have to have a certain level of understanding to be a part of it. And certainly if there are any questions, feel free to ask them. So, thanks. Before we go, let's have a word of prayer. Carlos, you mind leading us in prayer?
Our most gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your love for us, for you wanting us to be your children, for the sacrifice that you and your Son made to make that possible. Father, help us to look to you for our guidance as our Creator, the one who has all sovereignty and all authority, and has communicated to us the things that would please you. Thank you, Father. Please go with us as we take these things that we are learning to heart, that we can apply those things to our own lives, to our own understanding, and also be able to better teach others. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.